Well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 15. To the first half of verse 17. Verses 15 through verse 17 at the beginning of verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we beseech you tonight that as we gather together to open your word and to gain much from it through the means of grace by teaching, by preaching, by the exposition of it, we ask, Lord, that in this holy endeavor, the Holy Spirit would greatly accompany each and every one of us this evening. We pray that as your word is exposited, that it will be done so by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. And that as it is heard, it will be heard likewise by the Spirit's convincing power. That there would be this evening, Lord, as we continue considering very carefully this divine instruction concerning corrected church discipline, we pray the Holy Spirit will give us much illumination and much greater spiritual equipping to this whole exercise that is an integral part of the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his blessed sake. Amen. In this day and age of extreme tolerance for the most vile of sins, in a twisted view of love and forgiveness, which actually exonerates a person from facing any consequence for their sin, the subject of church discipline can stir some strong aversion even among professing Christians. This was John MacArthur's experience. Several years ago on MacArthur's radio broadcast, he gave a series of messages on the subject of church discipline. In response to that series, MacArthur said he was amazed at the letters we receive from people who strongly felt that all forms of church discipline are inherently unloving. One such example of this reaction came from a woman who admitted to MacArthur that she had only heard part of a broadcast from this series, but what she heard was enough for her to respond with the following letter. She wrote, "The whole process of church discipline sounds incredibly controlling and uncharitable. I cannot believe that any church would ever threaten to excommunicate its own members for what they do in their private lives. And I cannot imagine a church making a public pronouncement about someone's sin. What people do on their own time is their business, not the whole church's. And the church is supposed to be where people can come to learn how to overcome sin. How can they do that if they have been excommunicated? If we shun our own members, we're no better than the cults. I cannot imagine that Christ would ever excommunicate someone from his church. Didn't he seek out sinners and avoid those who were holier than thou? After all, it's not the people who are whole that need a physician. I'm glad my church does not excommunicate members who sin. There'd be none of us left. I thought the gospel was all about forgiveness. Now, it should be obvious that what this woman has understood about church discipline actually reflects several common and widespread misunderstandings. But what is even more heartbreaking is that the offense she's taken to the very biblical concept of church discipline would be the majority consensus among professing evangelical Christians in our day. In response, though, to her misunderstanding, John MacArthur followed this letter up with five principal truths about church discipline that can be very helpful for us whenever we may encounter such a negative reaction like this. First of all, church discipline is not antithetical to forgiveness. MacArthur noted, in fact, Jesus' instructions for the discipline process outline exactly how forgiveness should work when a believer's sin has implications for the whole flock. Second, biblical discipline is not about micromanaging people's lives. On this point, MacArthur gave helpful discernment. The kind of offenses that require confrontation in biblical discipline are not unintentional transgressions, minor peccadilloes, petty annoyances, or matters of simple preference, but serious violations of clear biblical principles, sins that hurt other believers, destroy the unity of the flock, or otherwise sully the purity of the church. In such cases, sin must be dealt with. Such sins cannot be covered up. They are like leaven, and left alone, their evil effects will eventually permeate the whole church. Third, proper discipline is not out of harmony with the Spirit of Christ. Regarding this principle, MacArthur rightly observed that Christ himself prescribed this method of dealing with sin in the flock. In other words, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The claim, therefore, that Jesus would never permit the excommunication of a sinning church member is to deny, distort, and disregard in whole what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18. Fourth, correctly applied discipline is not incompatible with love. Under this point, John MacArthur declared, God lovingly disciplines believers who sin. The Matthew 18 process recognizes the legitimate role of the church as an instrument of both loving exhortation and, on occasion, divine chastening. Properly applied church discipline, therefore, pictures God's love for his children. Fifth, and finally, the public aspect of discipline is a last resort, not the first step. As MacArthur correctly affirms, the point of reporting a person's offense to the church is not to get church members to shun the sinning individual, but precisely the opposite, to encourage them to pursue that person in love with the aim of restoration. Now, on the heels of this last point, MacArthur goes on to give an important consideration for all churches that would neglect church discipline. The permissiveness that results when discipline is neglected inevitably leads to chaos. This is as true in the church as it is in a family. No adult enjoys being around children who are never disciplined. In the same way, a church that is lax on dealing with sin in the body ultimately becomes intolerable to all but the most immature believers. Failing to practice church discipline, therefore, ensures that the flock will be spiritually stunted. It is also a sure way to incur God's displeasure. The issue, then, is a good test of whether a church is serious about obedience to Christ. People often ask me what to look for in a church. Consistent, proper discipline is near the top of my list. One thing is for certain, a church that does not discipline sinning members is going to have perpetual and serious problems. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present studies in Matthew 18, where for the past 3 weeks, minus the last two, we were all not here, we have been focused on verses 15 through 20. This section of Matthew 18 centers on the matter of biblical church discipline, or what I've called preserving purity in the church. Of all passages in the New Testament which teach on this subject, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, gives us the clearest and most straightforward treatment in how the church is to deal properly and effectively with unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. So far in our study of this passage, we have been covering the specific steps that are to be taken in the process of church discipline. These steps or stages in the church discipline process are fleshed out in verses 15 through 17. There are four in all. Up to this point, we've only considered the first two. They are what I have classified as the private and semi-private conference. The private conference is summed up in verse 15, where our Lord tells us plainly, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Based on this first step, we glean five important lessons. First, we must recognize the ever-present potential we all have to sin against each other. Second, if a fellow Christian sins against us, we must first consider him as a brother. Third, the reason we would go to a fellow Christian and correct them for their sin is for two occasions: when their sin has ensnared them, or when it has disrupted and damaged the fellowship of one or more believers. Fourth, what must be corrected in the offending brother is real sin. Fifth, we go to them in humility and initially confront them in private. But throughout this first stage in church discipline, we have to keep before us what is our ultimate goal, which our Lord Jesus makes very clear in the latter half of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In these words, the fundamental goal of church discipline for the whole process is spelled out. It is the repentance and restoration of the sinning believer. As I've emphasized repeatedly in the last three messages, I do so again here. Out of love for Christ and his church, our aim in church discipline is to exhaust every effort to help this fallen Christian back on the road of repentance and reclaim them for Christ and the fellowship of his church. But if we fail to reach this redemptive goal in the first step, what then do we do? Answering this question took us in our last study to consider the instruction and imperative of verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If we cannot gain our brother in step one, then we move forward to step two. And here in the second step of church discipline, the initial private conference now turns into a semi-private conference, because Jesus commands us to intentionally involve one or two other fellow Christians. Now, in fleshing out this second step, I set forth three major principles that we need to always apply. First, we need to use wisdom and discernment regarding the length of time between steps one and two. Applying this principle means simply that what will determine if we go to the next stage in church discipline is if the sinning believer is willing or unwilling to repent and be reconciled. This is what Christ is implying by the words, "But if he does not listen." If this professing Christian who is in sin is unwilling to consider the charges brought against him and even denies that they could be true, then it's time to move on to the next step. Or if he simply shows a spirit of indifference, ignoring the seriousness of a confrontation or its content, then step two must be enforced. But while we recognize when we must move to the next stage in church discipline, there were three important qualifications I made in response to this, which we must not forget. First of all, we need to make sure that his refusal to listen is genuine. Second of all, we would not proceed to the next step if this fellow believer showed an openness to be reasoned with and the willingness to discuss the matter. And third of all, we must give the fallen believer time to repent before we go to the next step. The bottom line to all of this is that as we would move forward to the next stage in church discipline, we must use wisdom and discernment regarding the length of time between steps one and two, and all of the steps for that matter. The second major principle of application we consider from verse 16 was that when we involve other believers, they must be mature and without prejudice toward the offending brother or sister. This means that they can keep this matter confidential and free from getting mixed up in a circle of gossip in the church. It also means that they will not prejudge this matter before they hear it. Instead, they will hold back any conclusions until all the facts are resting before them. The point is, the spiritual maturity of these choice believers will be seen by active, humble, loving listening as they enter into this corrective situation. The final major principle of application we looked at, based on verse 16, was that the purpose of involving other believers is to validate the charges and correct the fallen believer. This is what Jesus says plainly, that if the offending brother does not listen, then we should take one or two other believers with us. For what purpose? That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The presence these additional believers is to serve fundamentally to confirm that the sinning believer is properly rebuked and that repentance either has or has not taken place. Now, for our study this evening, I want us to go on to verse 17, where I want us to consider the third step in the process of church discipline, which we can describe very simply as tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. In the opening words of verse 17, this is what we read. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If church discipline is followed through in a local church, it is this particular stage at which most of them will not continue. Steps 1 and 2 is challenging enough. But here in step 3, the maturity and faithfulness of a local church is greatly tested. For many churches at this point, numerous excuses begin to surface for why this third step should not be taken. For example, they may say it's harsh, or people will not understand and be offended. They may say it's humiliating for the church member being disciplined. It also might tarnish the reputation and public image of our church in the community. And what if this church member under discipline decides to sue the church? I know of one church in Texas where that in fact happened. The point is, there are many reasons that could be given for not following through this third step, but despite how many excuses we could come up with, there is one big reality we cannot escape. Step 3 in the process of church discipline is the command of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is Christ, our Lord, the head of the church, who has issued forth this imperative in verse 17. Okay, these are his words. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So no matter how much this may go against the grain of our fleshly fears, step 3 is not a suggestion but a divine command which our Lord Jesus expects us to obey. Now, concerning this third step, there are 4 questions we need to raise. First, when is step 3 carried forth? When is step 3 carried forth? Well, Jesus tells us, if he refuses to listen to them. The verb translated refuses is an interesting term. It is a compound word which means literally to set aside hearing. To set aside hearing. The sinning believer is willfully, intentionally laying aside any consideration that what he is being corrected about is even worth hearing. And notice also that Jesus says that this brother's refusal to listen is directed at them. At them. Them is the antecedent of the witnesses in verse 16 who have been brought in to validate these charges against this fallen brother. It is obvious, therefore, that these witnesses have also served to join in calling this fellow Christian to repent. But even with the combined force of these two or three believers urging for repentance, the sinning brother simply tosses everything aside. He's being told. He puts his fingers in his ears, as it were, and says, in effect, "You're not moving me. I will not repent." So then at this stage, our Lord gives this command: tell it to the church. So that's the when. Second question, why? Why is step three taken? What is the practical purpose for telling the church about the sin of this fellow believer? It is to enlist the help of the entire congregation to appeal to this fallen believer to repent. He would not repent following the counsel of one believer, nor would he repent following the counsel of two or three believers. So now the pressure for his repentance must be felt to the greatest degree possible. The rest of the church are called to get involved in the life of this unrepentant believer by aggressively pursuing his repentance. Now, one thing we need to see in this is the fact that church discipline is the responsibility, note this, of the whole church. It is the responsibility of the whole church. It's not pastor discipline or elder discipline, but church discipline. Church discipline. It is therefore the corporate duty of the entire church to discipline this one sinning believer if step three must take place. Moreover, step three is a tremendous test of how much a church loves one of its own members. If any of us dare take the attitude that it's none of our business, or even better, that's what we pay the preacher to do, then not only are we violating Matthew 18:17, but we're also betraying how little we really love and care for that fellow Christian. Thirdly, where is step three taken? Where is it taken? It is taken within the church. It is taken within the church. This is what Jesus says: tell it to the church. In other words, the church is the final court of appeal. Thus, within the gathered, visible local body of believers in Christ, the discipline of a fallen believer is to take place. And this is how we must understand our Lord's reference here to the church. Observing how important the meaning of this term is, let's pull in again John MacArthur and his observation about this. He said, "No organizational structure is mentioned or intimated here. The reference is not to a committee, board, or other group of leaders, but to the entire body. There is no higher court beyond the local congregation in which discipline is to be administered. No bishop, cardinal, synod, conference, or council has the responsibility for discipline. To delegate discipline to an individual or group beyond the local church is to go beyond the Word of God." You notice I have that highlighted. Let's read that again. MacArthur says, "To delegate discipline to an individual or group beyond the local church is to go beyond the Word of God. Whether a local church is composed of a handful of believers or several thousand members, whether it is a highly organized urban congregation or an informal group of five or six believers on a remote mission field, that is where and only where discipline is to be administered." Now, in addition to what MacArthur has labored here to emphasize based on our text, let me also emphasize that since church discipline is to be administered only by the church, then this means, listen closely, this means that the offenses or grievances we must contend with as a body of believers must never be taken to a secular court for resolution. Does God's Word have anything to say about this to us? Oh, yes, quite. One of the major problems in the Corinthian church had to do with Christians settling their disputes with one another by taking each other to a secular court and suing each other. Concerning this practice, the Apostle Paul severely rebuked the Corinthian believers and reminded them that their issues were not to be settled by unbelievers, but by their brethren in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 6, Paul declared this: "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters in this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? That is a severe rebuke coming from the Apostle Paul to that one local church. What we should sense in this reproof Paul issues forth on the Corinthian church is how unthinkable. Okay, that's how you got to see this. How unthinkable it is for the church to settle any of its internal problems before unbelievers who would stand in judgment over this matter. Think about this, okay? Since the natural man, who's the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, then how could we bring spiritual matters in the church before a court of unbelievers to judge how dispute should be settled? The answer should be obvious. No unbeliever has either the wisdom or the understanding to enter into a discipline issue within the church. Now, what God clearly commands us to do as His church is to settle our issues of discipline within the body of Christ alone. Tell it to the church. Now, as a footnote to this, I'll give you one real-life example of a local church whose pastor at that time was a longtime friend of mine who ended up taking a dispute which they had within that church first to the county court, and then get this, it went all the way to the Georgia Supreme Court. In the county court, the judge, the judge who was a deacon at a local Southern Baptist church, when my friend quoted from Scripture before the judge in the court on the matter that was in dispute, this judge, who again, as I just said, was a deacon in a local SBC church, said to the pastor of this church, "That book holds no authority in this court." And immediately shut him down. Now that, frankly, calls into question a whole lot about that judge, spiritually speaking. But you see, do you see the madness? Do you see the insanity, the spiritual insanity of Christians, you know, how unthinkable, how unconscionable of Christians going to a secular court and settling an internal dispute with a secular court? Because there you'll hear a judge say, more than likely, that book, the Bible, holds no authority in this court. Oh no, that judge made it clear to my friend that day. He said, "It's what I say. It's what I say that holds authority." We need to pay close attention to the wisdom of God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that's making it very clear to us as believers, to us as the church. Don't take these internal affairs of the local body of Christ into the secular court, a court of unbelievers. Listen, they don't have the authority to say anything to us. They don't have the authority. They don't have the authority. And not only do they not have the authority, they don't have the wisdom. They don't have the wisdom to settle any kind of internal dispute that a local church has. God has not given them that. And of course, during the Protestant Reformation, when at that time, the work that Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other Protestant reformers were doing, they were doing within the context, understand this, the reforming of the church they were doing was in the context of the church and the state being wed together. And so in Germany, the Reformation that was happening there under Luther's leadership, it was the state that handled church discipline, not the church. And that was wrong. That was wrong. That was in grave error. Now, the scriptures make it very plain and clear where we take such matters like this. It's to the church. It's kept within the church. The final and most practical question we need to raise in light of Matthew 18:17 is how is step three to be carried out? How is it to be carried out? How exactly is the sin of the unrepentant believer to be exposed to the church? And once exposed, how is the rest of the church to pursue the repentance of this believer? Well, in the first place, to tell it to the church will obviously involve the leadership of the pastor or elders whom God has called to oversee all affairs in the church body. And let me just say this very quickly as an aside, and I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence here scripturally, but you do understand that pastors, elders are not two different offices, but it's one in the same office. I am a pastor, an elder, an overseer, and no, I'm not having an identity crisis. Okay? All right. The scripture makes it very clear that I'm all three. Okay? Me, myself, and I. All right? I am all three. Pastor, elder, overseer. Okay? So, anyway, just an aside. So, this means practically that the pastoral leadership would be the first to be informed by those few believers who have already been pursuing the restoration of the sinning brother. It also means that it would be the pastor's responsibility to call the formal meeting where the sins of this brother would be exposed. Furthermore, it would have to be the pastor or elders who lead and conduct this meeting. The point is, we have to go through the proper biblical channels of authority which God has appointed in his church. Okay? In the second place, to tell it to the church would have to take place within a closed meeting of only the membership of the church. This should be a no-brainer. Should be. We would not want to have such a meeting like this as part of a Sunday morning worship service. But it has happened. It has happened. Now, why would we not want a corrective church discipline situation to take place as a part of the Sunday morning worship service? Well, think of just how many people who are not members of that church who could be there. Not to mention even the presence of unbelievers. To discipline a member of the church is a family matter and should therefore be handled only within the family. In addition to this, it would be the responsibility of the elders to be certain that only the members of the church are informed of this meeting. In the third place, to tell it to the church does not mean that the church is given all the details of the believer's sins. The rule here is to say as little as necessary, but enough to enable the church to carry out their responsibility in pursuing this fallen brother or sister. Two scripture passages are very helpful for application under this point. First, Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In the context of step three in church discipline, Proverbs 10:19 warns us that saying too much about this person's sin could lead us into sinning by either gossip or slander or fabricating the truth. For the church to be informed that this person has been diligently pursued to repent and identifying the nature of their sin is enough. That is enough for the congregation to know. The second scripture passage, which is helpful here, is 2 Thessalonians 3:14, where Paul tells the Thessalonian church, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Take note of that person. The term translated take note means put a tag on the man. In other words, mark him. Identify who he is that is being disobedient to God's word. And this is essentially what we are doing in step three of church discipline when it comes to this matter of exposing the sin of the fallen believer. Tell it to the church is helping the church identify who this sinning believer is and signifying clearly what they have done. No more, no less is discussed here. It's just enough for the church to fulfill its obligations in pursuing the repentance and restoration of this believer. In the fourth place, once the church has been informed of the sinning believer, normal fellowship with this person must be replaced with aggressive discipline. Normal fellowship with this person must be replaced with aggressive discipline. Now, let's just go ahead and say it. This is the hardest application of step three, but it is the most important. It is the most important. The hardest, but the most important. While it is true that at this stage of church discipline, we have not excluded this believer from the membership of the church and thus treating him or her as an unbeliever, yet because we now have knowledge, we now have knowledge of their sin and refusal to repent, then normal fellowship cannot continue till they repent. In other words, the congregation may no longer fellowship with this person as though nothing was wrong. To do this is nothing but sheer hypocrisy on the one hand, and it is an endorsement of this person's sin on the other hand. Do you remember Paul the Apostle's rebuke to the Corinthian church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire chapter is about a church discipline issue. The young man who was having illicit relations with his stepmother, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, but of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Good grief, what a shame. Not even pagans tolerate this. For a man has his father's wife. And you, Paul says, and you, church, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They were not mourning. They were not having any of the right kind of feelings, of emotions concerning this matter. They weren't having the right kind of thoughts concerning this matter. No, they all knew what was going on, what was happening, and they all turned a blind eye. And Paul rebukes the entire church as arrogant for that. Outright arrogance. But in their arrogance, they were endorsing that man's sin. Not to mention, of course, the sin of his stepmother. It wasn't just the man that was involved, it was her too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 also aids us well under this very same point. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, and then look at what it says here, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The application of this very passage in 2 Thessalonians helps us flesh out the role of the church once they have been informed of the unrepentant believer. And part of the application is that we have nothing to do with him. What exactly does that mean? This statement is one word in the Greek. It is a very strong compound verb that carries the meaning of being mixed up together with. Being mixed up together with. Paul uses this verb in the present tense. So in the context of church discipline, understand, all our regular fellowship with this individual is to cease as long as they remain in an unrepentant state. The only contact we're to have with them is calling them to repent of their sin. This is what Paul is referring to in verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Warn him. Warn him as a brother. He is still a member of this church at this point. He's still to be treated as a brother in Christ. But listen, but he is presently in rebellion against God in his word. Therefore, we cannot persist in fellowshipping with him as if everything's okay. All normal fellowship is to be cut off. This would mean everything from breaking bread together in a social gathering, and yes, even to meeting together at the Lord's table. In fact, how could we meet with this brother at the Lord's table in a clear conscience, knowing that he's refusing to repent of his open and ongoing transgression? To do this is to make a mockery of what the Lord's Supper is about and to deny the kind of Christian fellowship and communion which is to be made visible around the sacred table. The point is, we have to help this sinning believer understand how serious his sin is and the breach it has caused in the body of Christ. Therefore, if we isolate ourselves from him except to call him to repentance, and then maybe by God's grace, he will be brought to repentance. This is, in fact, what Paul tells us the purpose is for denying normal fellowship. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this time verse 14, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. You break off normal fellowship so that he may be ashamed. The word ashamed means to make one turn about. When we cut off normal fellowship from this unrepentant believer, listen, we want that isolation to be God's instrument to shame him into repentance. That is what we're after. That's what we're after. But of course, I can hear some Christians say, but this is so hard. Yes, it is. Other Christians would say, but this is so severe. Indeed, it is. You know why it's so severe? Because the consequences of unrepentant sin are severe. And then other Christians may say, but why can't we just ignore what they're doing? I mean, you know, we're Southerners. We can just brush it under the rug, right? You know, maybe in time, they'll stop. I mean, why can't we just reason that way? Well, we can't. I mean, just plain and simple, we can't. We cannot ignore what they're doing. Why? Because what they're doing is destroying themselves and damaging the body of Christ. We cannot ignore what they're doing because they're bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. They are besmirching the name of the Son of God. We cannot ignore what they're doing because their sin is against God and violates his word. And we cannot ignore what they're doing because God has commanded his church to pursue the repentance and restoration of this fallen believer. For us to ignore their sin is to disobey God. It is to disobey God. So, step three in church discipline is not merely a matter of informing the church with cold data about a sinning church member. It's far from it. It is rather bringing the entire church to get involved in the toughest, most difficult demonstration of godly love for a fellow Christian. Yet some of you may say, but I still cannot see the wisdom and exposing the sin of this believer to the entire church. What's the wisdom in this? Well, to answer this question, I will leave you tonight with the words of German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who offers us really profound insight about why the entire church must be told about an unrepentant brother's sin. Now follow along with me very carefully. Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, "Sin demands to have a man by himself." Now think about that. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Those are powerful words there at the closing. Okay, let's read that again. All right, look at it very carefully, what Bonhoeffer says. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him define true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. The sin confessed has helped him define true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Think about what the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, when we see how Christian fellowship is defined. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The sin confessed defines true fellowship. Exhorting one another to what? In this context, what is Hebrews 3 saying? Exhorting one another to flee from sin. To flee from sin. We all have a sin problem. We all do. There are no exceptions here. No exceptions. But though we all, as Christians, I'm talking about Christians here, though we have that remaining sin, that remaining corruption, yet God has so constructed his people as the church that in our own personal journey in sanctification, none of us are to make that journey by ourselves. None of us are to make that journey alone. We need each other. We need each other. We need one another. We need one another for the true fellowship. And part of that true fellowship is it is exhorting, it is admonishing, it is praying for one another. It's saying to your fellow Christian, I've got your back. I've got your back. I'm not going to leave you. We're in this together. That's how a local church is to function. That's how we are to show the brotherly love as the family of God. It's not just showing up on the Lord's Day or on a midweek service, showing up, you know, listening to a sermon, singing a hymn, and then leaving and going our separate ways. And there's nothing more than that. It's, you know, where is the deeper engagement? The deeper engagement. Where's that deeper conversation? And it's not about interrogating. No. But it is saying, because we care, hey, how are you doing? And you're not asking how they're doing physically. How are you doing spiritually? Is there anything I can pray for you about? We need that. We need that. We've got to have that. Because God has not called us to be lone rangers. We are all part of one another as the body of Jesus Christ. And so we need each other. And this whole subject of church discipline really brings that into sharp focus of how much we do need each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with what perfect, infinite wisdom have you brought together your people by the blood and the righteousness of your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Bringing us together to be a part of one another as the body of Jesus Christ. Father, your word tells us that the Holy Spirit has placed us into the body of Christ individually. He has placed us into the body. And as part of the body of Christ, we are members one of another. And we thank you, Father, for for the reality of the local church that manifests that spiritual dynamic that we are members one of another. But Lord, how much growing and how much maturing and how much more understanding needs to be applied for us all in in the practice of real, genuine fellowship as believers in Christ. And we do ask, Father, your forgiveness for how many times we've not even given any thought to the forever family that we're a part of because of Christ. And that forever family that we see each week here in Providence. We let so many other things of the world, things that would be legitimate, carry us away, and we don't think about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ until we see them again on the Lord's Day or perhaps on a Wednesday night. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would enlarge our hearts in greater love for one another, whereby we will think more of one another, even when we're not with each other, but bringing each other before your throne in prayer, interceding for these fellow believers in Christ that you have providentially joined us together with here in this local church context. And two, we pray, Lord, that if there is ever a time and season where, as a church, we are confronted with this great and awesome and most difficult task of bringing the sins of a fellow church member, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, before the entire church as a matter of discipline. Lord, we pray and we trust in your promise that you will be with us in such a case, that you will not leave us to carry out such a task as that is by ourselves, because we confess, Father, we can't do it. Apart from you, we could not carry this out. And so we trust in you even tonight for your sanctifying grace to so work in our hearts to prepare us for such an hour, if such an hour would ever come. Though, Lord, none of us are hoping that it ever will, that we'll ever have to face it. But yet, we do know that such seasons can befall a local body of Christ's church. And so, Father, we thank you for the instruction. We thank you for everything you've given us from your word here tonight. Let us take it to heart and apply it well in your wisdom and by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.